when you stop and think about it, and when you look at it, the Bible is a bloody book. When we think about ideas that run from beginning to end, I was thinking about themes of the Bible. We had one recently of sacrifice. This is closely related to that. But really, when you think about things that you can pick up at various spots that kind of cover the whole story, really, blood is one of those things. And blood is not a pleasant topic. Several people, and I've been there myself, can get kind of squeamish at the sight of blood. I've had that feeling. It's kind of embarrassing, and you can get over it, but we just don't like the look of blood. In fact, when you think about TV shows and movies, if it's really family friendly, if somebody's, is getting shot or whatever, there's no blood, so they just fall over. The old westerns, they're riding along, they fall off, they're just dead, and that's the end of it. But there's no blood anywhere. Nobody ever bleeds. But when you start adding blood to it, it starts getting more, higher ratings on it. And in fact, a movie could be rated R with no language, no sexual content, just from blood, can earn a movie an R rating. And in fact, can you think of a movie that that's true for? I tell you, a movie that hasn't got a single bad word in it, no sexual scenes, but it's rated R for blood, and it's The Passion of the Christ. Because it's a very bloody story. And it's so much blood that it's restricted, that even the movie folks say, hey, this is too much blood for kids. So blood itself is kind of a disturbing kind of an idea. It's something that's kind of, and I guess it's supposed to be. And in fact, the Bible is disturbing in many ways. And I think it's supposed to be. I think it was intended to be disturbing in many ways. For instance, when Jesus says, truly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. The original audience would have been just as mortified or horrified by that as you or I. The idea of drinking another person's blood. And in fact, the way they responded to it was, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? Who can listen to this kind of talk? Who can sit here and listen to somebody talk about eating his flesh and drinking his blood? Did Jesus know that they would feel that way? Yeah, absolutely. He was intentionally saying things that would be disturbing to them. And so much of the Bible story, especially when we think about this idea of blood, I believe was supposed to be. It isn't just that, well, they were this kind of barbaric culture and they didn't think about that. I think it's been disturbing from the beginning, the aspect of blood. Because after all, when we think of blood, we think of suffering, danger, potentially death. And all those things are connected to the idea of blood. They always have been. And that's what that's why we react the way we do to the thought of blood. If we're sitting around the table, having dinner at home, and one of the kids starts telling a story, talking about something, and if they start saying something that has anything to do with blood, we shut it down. I mean, that's not polite conversation for, sitting and having a meal. But the Bible's not a fairy tale or a kid's story. It is a very much an adult story and a very much a story that is disturbing in places, and this idea of blood is there, and we should be glad, because what we're going to find out is without blood there can't be life, either in this life or in the life to come. And you'll see what I mean by that as we go through. So as we think about blood and the theme of blood, first of all, turn me to Genesis chapter 4. As I said, this is one of those themes that goes all the way from beginning to end. And in fact, I didn't even realize that how much I had bitten off when I started to look at blood as a theme. You could, I would guarantee you could do a week-long series of sermons on various topics related to blood as a theme. So we're going to have to restrict our thoughts tonight to just a couple of ideas. But we'll start here in Genesis chapter 4, and this is the murder, the very first murder. This is the first crime from one person to another. And isn't it sad that in the very first family that ever lived, the very first two siblings, that one of them kills the other? And that shows you, pretty much that sets the tone for human history that is continuing to this day. But beginning in verse 8, Cain spoke to Abel his brother. And then when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Cain had taken the life of his brother, And God chooses to focus on the blood that had been spilled as he is talking about the guilt for that crime that's crying out for justice. And notice what he says in verse 11. Now you are cursed from the ground which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. So because Cain had injured Abel or killed him, and Abel's blood had been poured into the ground, now God says the ground's going to be cursed because of that. God's showing here there's something special about this blood that had been brought out by this act of violence. We get a little more idea about why this blood is important in chapter 9. Turn over to Genesis chapter 9. This is after the great flood. The waters have receded. The ark's come to rest on Mount Ararat. Noah comes out. Now it's Noah and the family. They're ready to start over. Humanity is going to get a second chance to do things better. And God gives them basically a covenant with some very, very simple rules. And there's only about two or three rules. God doesn't give him, you know, page after page of laws here. But notice what he says when it comes to dietary things. He says in verse 3, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. As I have given you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. So God allows Noah and his other family to eat things and even other living things, animals and things like that. But he places a restriction about it. You can't eat the blood of those animals that you kill. Why? Because God says the life is in the blood. In the Bible, there's basically two things that are associated with life. One is breath and the other is blood. And so when you, for instance, Genesis 2, God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life and man became a living being. And then Jesus, you know, on the cross breathed his last and his, you know, so life is in the breath. And breath is associated with spirit. And that's another one of those themes that goes throughout the scriptures that will probably be on a lesson very soon, is this idea of breath or spirit or wind. And that you can just trace that through the scriptures as well. But life is in the breath, but life is also said to be in the blood, and as we see here. And so the difference is that usually the breath is what's seen as being given from God. God breathes into us life. And blood is usually associated with some act of violence. So when someone murders somebody, when something is killed by man, the blood is let out and there the life is let out with it. And so when something's blood is let out, it can't live anymore. So you can't live without breath and you can't live without blood. So both of those are associated with life. And of course, animal life has its own value, but the life of people is a whole other thing. Look at verses 5 and 6. For your life blood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of a man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. So this first point is just that God is telling us something important here in the opening chapters of the Bible, and that is that blood is associated with life. And so the life is in the blood. When blood is let out, that means that something has died. And that's the connection I want to make there in these first couple of chapters. That's going to be important as we go along. Now we're going to turn over to a book of the law of the Moses in Leviticus chapter 17. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 17. We're going to start with a dietary rule just similar to the one that God gave Noah. And in fact, the same dietary restrictions enforced on us today. Did you know that? That rule about not eating blood, according to Acts 15, is still in effect. And so, God, that's timeless. And so we're going to pick up with the passage in the law of Moses that talked about eating blood. And you'll notice that it's very similar to what we've already seen. Verse 10 of chapter 17 says, if anyone of the house of Israel or the strangers who sojourn among them eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among the people, for the life of flesh is in the blood. So that's just what we've already seen in Genesis. Don't eat blood because life's in the blood. That's something special about blood. But notice what he goes on to say. And, this is verse 11, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. So the pieces are building here. This concept of atonement is very, very important throughout the whole story of the Bible. Atonement is an interesting word. It's kind of a made-up word. What it really means is at one ment, and that's how they made it. That's where the word comes from. So it means to be at one with something. And so why do we need to be at one with whom? Well, what are we talking about? Well, man and God need to be brought together in one. We were together, but something got in the way. So what is it that interferes with that oneness between man and God? It's sin, of course. You see that very easily in the story in the Garden of Eden. They were there in harmony and peace. They sinned, and now they're cast out. So something needs to happen. When we sin, we have a problem. There's a big thing between us and God. It's our guilt. How can we be reunited? That's what we need, something to atone us, to make us at one with God, to bring us back together. And so an atoning sacrifice was something that provided for man, a sinful man, to be reunited with a holy God. And God says here that it is blood, it is through blood and the life that's in the blood that God says, I've given to you to use as an atoning sacrifice. Now, we're going to turn back a chapter, to chapter 16, and look at the instructions for the Day of Atonement. This was for the people of Israel, once a year, all the sins were atoned for, were taken care of, and it required the high priest, in this case is Aaron, to offer sacrifices of blood. Notice we'll begin verse 11. Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself. So the very first thing the high priest has to do before he makes atonement for the people is to offer a sacrifice for his own sins, because he's also a sinful person. So on the Day of Atonement, he kills a bull and takes some of the blood of the bull and goes in and makes atonement for himself to be forgiven. And then, verse 14, he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat. And on the east side, in the front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat, in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel, and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall do so for the tent of meeting which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. So God gives them all these instructions here, and look at the result of it in verse 30. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. This is just one of many, 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 many sacrifices that God required of them to make atonement for their sins. Forgiveness requires blood. That connection is spelled out for us in the New Testament in the book of Hebrews, where he writes, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So God clearly wanted the people to make this connection. Here's the connection he wanted them to make. I've given you laws. When you break those laws, in order for things to be right again, something has to die. A life has to be given. And so he uses this imagery of blood because blood represents life. The life is in the blood. And so when they were to take this animal and kill it and take some of the blood from that animal, well, they're carrying basically the life of the animal in a sense. You could see that it represents the life of it. And so when they come in before God into the temple, into the tabernacle with the blood and they put it out, what they're showing is that they're following God's instructions. But what it represents in their minds is, here's a life that has been shed because I have sinned. I'm a sinful person, and here's blood. And that the connection in their minds is supposed to be that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. To be forgiven of a sin, a life has to be paid. So I think the whole reason God is giving them that in general at all is just to give us something concrete to understand for why his son had to come and die. Because we're going to get to that in a moment. Because without all this buildup, you wouldn't necessarily understand the meaning of that. Jesus comes and dies, and what does that have to do with anything? Well, because in their minds it had been firmly established that when people sin, something has to die. A blood sacrifice is required. A life has to be given. And so that's what all this was to show. Now, we're about to move into the New Testament, but I just want to point out all the other things that came to mind as you think about blood from the Old Testament to the New. Can you think of some other examples? What about the Passover? Remember they had to kill a lamb and put the blood on the doorpost, and that was a sign to say this person belongs to God, and they're faithful, and they followed your directions, and they would be spared from death? What about this very thing right here, purified with blood? All of the priests, all of the utensils, they had to have blood to consecrate them, to make them holy and set apart. Can you see the connection there? There is also this idea of blood was used to seal the covenant. When God entered into a covenant with Abraham, and then later when he made the covenant with Moses, blood had to be shed to sort of ratify that covenant. So all of these ideas, and even more, where blood is so significant for all these different reasons, they all find their fulfillment in one blood offering, which is Jesus Christ. So let's talk about the blood of Jesus for a few moments. When we come to the New Testament, of course, all these things, whether it be the Passover blood or any of the rest of it, are fulfilled in Christ. But tonight we're focusing specifically on the blood that atones for our sins. Jesus said when he was given the Lord's Supper, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." So they had already hopefully understood in their minds, and we should understand, for there to be forgiveness, there has to be blood. There has to be death. Life has to be poured out. And Jesus says, this cup represents my blood, which is poured out, this life that is given, and this has to be done so that people could be forgiven of their sins. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3 in your Bible. This is a little bit of a more lengthy passage, so I don't have it on the screen. Romans chapter 3 basically explains how this sacrifice worked, or what it accomplished. I used to wonder, why did Jesus have to die on the cross? You know, why did God say that? You know, if there's, you would think God being God could make any number of ways to make forgiveness available. So why did he come up with this plan? And I don't know. That's not for us to say. You know, that's for God to say. But I think Romans 3 explains as well as any place else except perhaps Isaiah 53. But in Romans 3, notice beginning verse 23, it said, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." There's the problem. Verse 24, "But all are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins." How many big words can you find? We've got redemption, we've got propitiation, we've got justified, we've got righteousness and forbearance. All these big words, what do they all mean? It all has to do with the sin problem. So we have to be justified, which means made right. We need to be redeemed, which means bought back. But it all has to do with fixing the problem of sin. You could just put that, you know, put them all in that bucket. Fixing the problem of sin. But Jesus had to shed his blood. Why? Because notice what it says. "This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over the former sins." God puts forward Jesus, puts forward his blood. Did you notice that in verse 25? God put forward. So I think if you think of that, just like the priest comes with his sacrifice, or people would come with a sacrifice, God shows up with the sacrifice. What is God's sacrifice? It's his son. He's sent to die. And this is what God puts forward as a propitiation. What does it mean? It's something to fix the sin problem, basically. Something to address that, to allow for us to be forgiven. God knows that this is not something we could do on our own. This is something only God could offer for us. What do you have that you can offer for your sins? So if you were to go out and find an animal, does that belong to you? Who does it really belong to already? As the psalmist said, the cattle on 1,000 hills, it all belongs to God. What are you going to give him? You don't have anything to give him. And so God offers the sacrifice for you. He brings the blood offering that was required. He offers it himself so that we can be made justified, so that we can be made right. And notice that it says, "This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins." I think this is what that means. God says about himself that he is a just God and a righteous God. But let's just say there was an adversary, someone like Satan, who is accusing man and now is going to say to God, but wait just a minute, you are forgiving these people for what they did and they sinned against you. Why are you how are you just when you are forgiving Abraham and all those people? Is the answer because they offered animal sacrifices? Would that settle the question of fairness? Well, we find out in Hebrews, it's impossible for blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. In reality, if I sin and do something bad, and then I go kill an animal, that doesn't really settle things. That doesn't really, and so all of those animal sacrifices were pointing toward the true sacrifice that had to come. But they didn't deal with the sin problem, really. God, in order to be a just God and a righteous God, at some point was going to have to deal with this problem, or else he would be open to the charge of being unjust. And he's not unjust. So to demonstrate his righteousness and his justice, he puts forward the one only offering that would ever do the job, and therefore he settles the question once and for all, is he a righteous and just God? Yes, he is. But wait a minute, he forgives his people, but he paid the price for their sins. He offered a sacrifice. And I think that's what Paul is saying here. Verse 26 says, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Can God be a just God while still justifying a sinful people? The answer is yes, but how? That was the great problem that had to be solved. How could a loving and just God justify a sinful people? The answer is in the blood of Jesus Christ, the blood of the cross. Now, I don't know that we can fully understand that. In fact, I've been following some people arguing, debating about it for months. There's a lot of people that try to understand how did that work, and I don't know that we can understand. I don't know that we have to. I think we just have to accept it. In fact, doesn't he say here, as a gift, he put forward as a gift to be accepted by faith. We say, I believe that, and I accept it by faith, even though I can't understand necessarily exactly how that worked. And I don't know if there's any value in really trying to pinpoint and argue about how did it work. I think we just see that the Bible tells us that it did work, and we accept that by faith. Let's look at some other verses that say the same thing. Ephesians 1:7. In him, in Christ, we have redemption, there's our word, through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Because of his blood, his life that was given, we could be forgiven. Colossians says, through him to reconcile, another word like atonement, reconcile, set it back right, to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So that blood that was shed on the cross, meaning Jesus' life was given up, allowed him to reconcile and make things right and put things back together the way he wanted them to be. All that was accomplished by his blood. Now turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9 in your scriptures. We had that slide in there twice. Hebrews chapter 9. We looked at that passage in Leviticus about the high priest. We're going to make some points about Christ and make some applications, and the lesson will be yours. Remember what the high priest had to do? Once a year, he had to come in with blood. He had to first offer a sacrifice for his own sins, and then he killed another animal, and he brought that blood in to make things right with the people. Notice the applications that he makes of comparing this to Christ. Beginning in verse 11, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he didn't go into the tabernacle, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. The earthly high priest took some blood, and he went into the tabernacle, and then he went into the most holy place, where they only allowed to go once a year. And he did that to make offering for the sins of the people. That whole thing was to give us something physical to think about that represents what Jesus did, which is he entered into the true most holy place where his Father is, and he came with blood to offer. He came with what blood? His own blood, to make a once and for all sacrifice for all of our sins. This whole chapter talks about that, but and so does chapter 10. Turn over to chapter 10. And notice verse 4, we mentioned this earlier. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins.
Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you've taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. So all those thousands and ten thousands of animals that were killed, blood that they say would run down the streets in Jerusalem, wherever the tabernacle would be, there would just be this huge bloody mess. None of that was what God was really after. Until Jesus shows up on the scene and says, I have come to do your will, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. Here's the one sacrifice that God was looking for. All the rest of them, every one of the rest of them, were just things to point to the future. And Jesus shows up and says, I'm here, and I'm here to do the job. I'm here to offer the sacrifice. Verse 10, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ, Jesus Christ, once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, repeatedly offering the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And that's where Jesus is now. He's offered his perfect sacrifice. He spilled his precious blood, and now we can be forgiven. Okay, let's make some applications. And we're going to stay right here in this text of Hebrews to make our applications of this. Jesus' blood has been shed. Notice what he says in verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtains, that is through his flesh. In other words, the sacrifice has been offered. God has showed his love for us. We can look and see that God has made a new way. We have access to him. Therefore, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. I believe that's a reference there to baptism. And that at baptism, when we have our hearts sprinkled clean, that's this figurative thing with the blood, and we're washed in the water, but our sins are washed away. It's all because Jesus shed his blood. And so when we see the sacrifice has already been made. Somebody pointed out to me yesterday, they had a, they said they had worn a, little cross, but it had a figurine of Jesus on it. And somebody said, that's a Catholic symbol because it had Jesus on the cross. And they say, you know, Jesus isn't on the cross anymore. And so, you know, they basically said that they, some people leave Jesus on the cross on their, you know, but Jesus is not on the cross anymore. The sacrifice has been offered and Jesus isn't on the cross anymore. He came off the cross. He went in the tomb and he went up, you know, he's offered his blood before the Father. All that's been done. Now all that is remains for you and me is to choose whether I want to accept that or not. And when I do accept that, I accept it by having my heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed in pure blood, pure water. When we do that, we are forgiven and we are added to the church that he bought with his blood. Notice this, pay careful attention to yourselves, Paul told the elders in Ephesus, and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained or purchased with his own blood. God bought it with his blood. By the way, how many churches did God buy with his blood? How many times did Jesus die on the cross? How many sacrifices did he make? It's one sacrifice, one blood, to purchase one church, one people. And that's crystal clear in the New Testament. There is one body of Christ, and this church was obtained with his own blood. And that's what it says right there. Now, secondly, we need to stay the course. Look at, still there in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. If we go on sinning deliberately after knowing the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment, a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant with which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? I think it should send a little tingle down our spine to think of outraging the Holy Spirit. But I don't know that we understand the seriousness of sin, but he says here, if we go on sinning willfully after having a knowledge of the truth, sacrifice, there's no more sacrifice for sins. There's nothing to turn back to, I think is what he's telling those Jews. And in the context, he had just said in verse 25, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. How important is that? If they gave up on
this, if they gave up on assembling, if they gave up on serving the Lord, then the only thing they have to look forward to is this fury from God, because they're saying about the sacrifice of Jesus, I don't really care about that anymore. I'm not really worried about following him. I tried that, but I'm going to go back. This is getting kind of tough, or I'd rather do whatever I want to do. And so if we say that to God about the blood of his son that he offered to buy us, how do we think that's going to make him feel toward us? Verse 35 says, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. We are not of those, verse 39 says, who shrink back and are destroyed, but those who have faith and preserve their souls. And the final point is, obviously, because of what God has done for us, we don't offer animal sacrifices anymore, but we do offer these sacrifices of our lips. Verse 12 of chapter 13. Chapter 13, verse 12. So Jesus suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. There's that word again. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured, for we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Aren't you glad we don't have to offer animals anymore? We don't have to deal with that blood, but the blood's been dealt with. The sacrifice has been offered. You see from the, let's tie it all together real quick. At the very beginning, we find out blood is important because blood represents life. When blood is shed, God sees that. That's an important thing. Then he told him, don't eat blood because there's life in the blood. Then he said, I've given you that blood as a means of atonement. And he let them kill animals and be forgiven because he was trying, I believe, to teach them that without something dying, you can't be forgiven. But it really wasn't about the animals. In the end, we find out that's not what God was looking for. It wasn't what was pleasing to him or showed that he was a just and righteous God. It all pointed to the one sacrifice of his son. And when his blood was shed, that's what satisfied God and allows him to offer forgiveness to us as a free gift of grace. And if we've received that, we better live for him. We better turn away from sin. We don't want to do the very things that required his son to die anymore, and we don't want to turn away from him and face the wrath of God. And of course, we ought to offer up our praise all the time as the only thing we can offer to God in appreciation for the sacrifice that he's made for us. Tonight, if you've never been baptized and had the blood applied to you to have your conscience sprinkled from sin, this is the perfect time to do it. We have the water, we have the time, we have everything we need. And we would love for someone to make that decision tonight. If we can help you, let us know while we stand and sing.